Good morning. Shall we turn, please, to the book of Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy in chapter 5, please. Book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5. And verse 5. Deuteronomy, chapter 5, verse 5. Words of Moses. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord, for ye were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mount. That's all I plan reading for the moment. We're coming back shortly. If you forget everything else I say, the text is easy to remember. Fifth verse, fifth chapter, fifth book. Context. I stood between the Lord and you at that time. Refers us back to events recorded first in the book of Exodus, chapters 19 and 20, when Israel, for the very first time, arrived at Mount Sinai. Those events are repeated for a later generation at the end of our chapter. Briefly, the people were afraid. Not that I blame them in the least. As you put the records together, you discover that they were confronted by thunder and lightning, thick cloud, blackness and thick darkness, a tempest and the mountain shaking, a devouring fire and smoke as a furnace, the voice of a trumpet exceeding loud and getting progressively louder, and then, to cap it all, God himself spoke. Spoke, it says, with a loud voice. Now, quite understandably, the people shrank back in terror at the sight of God's glory and the sound of his voice. Moses put it this way in Exodus 20, verse 18. When the people saw, they removed, literally they trembled, and stood afar off. They proposed to Moses that he alone, should draw near to God. And our chapter fills in some of the details. Let's read a few of the verses, starting at verse 23. It came to pass, when ye heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that he came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and he said, behold, the Lord our God hath showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. Verse 25, now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. Verse 27, go thou near, and hear all the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee. I like it. Why should we die? You go and hear all the Lord our God shall say. And he did. As he says in verse 21 of Exodus 20, the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. Now I ask you to remember that this is the man who some 40 years before, on that very same mountain, had hid his face because he was afraid to look upon God. That's how he tells the story in Acts chapter 3, in Exodus chapter 3 verse 6. But we have an inspired commentary on that passage. It comes courtesy of the preaching of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And Stephen commented as follows, that as he drew near to behold, as he drew near to gaze on, to look at the flame of fire in the bush, that is, the voice of the Lord came to him. Then Moses trembled and dared not behold. It was a question 40 years back of what he saw and what he heard. And nothing has changed. And again today, he shares the fears of the people. The writer to the Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 21, he looks back on this bit, the bit when Moses stood between the Lord and them. His comment is this, so terrible, so fearful was the sight, that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. And the word the writer uses, which we translate quake there, is the same as was used in Acts 7, Stephen reporting how he trembled 40 years before. He trembled then, he trembles now. The people tremble. He trembles as much as the people tremble, and yet he went. I stood between the Lord and you. In a sense, that text was the story of his life. And if the Lord had not stepped in as this great man's undertaker and buried him in a place where no man ever knew, then my vote would have been to put on his tombstone this epitaph. Moses, the man of God, I stood between the Lord and you. Because so often he stood between the Lord and them to shelter them from wrath they so justly deserved. One notable example, the incident of the calf in Exodus 32. I want to read a section from Exodus 32 before we proceed. So it's Exodus chapter 32, and we're in verse 7. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them. And I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it for ever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. No greater tribute could ever be paid to the power of this man's prayer than that before ever Moses pleaded with God for the people, God first pleaded with him against them. Let me alone. Let me literally be at rest. It's related to the name Noah in the Bible. Let me alone that I may consume them. Untie my hands. Because God knew the holy violence with which this man's prayers, this man's intercessions would assail his throne. And he was right. You read of Moses' impassioned appeal, firstly, to God's great redeeming act. Earlier this morning, David reminded us from Exodus 17 that the people contended with Moses and said, you brought us out from Egypt to kill us, to leave us die of thirst. You will have noted that it wasn't only the people that accused Moses of having brought them out of Egypt. The Lord God had said, they are your people. You brought, no way, says Moses. Now let's get this straight. Bringing them out of Egypt involved mighty power and a mighty hand. Quotes it back at the Lord. They are your people. You brought them out. Number one, his redeeming act. Number two, his great name, verse 12. The Egyptians will say, you destroy them, and your reputation counts for nothing. The Egyptians will say, for mischief he brought them out to slay them on the mountains. And number three, Lord, and I think I have game set in that, your solemn oath, verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self. Now, if the writer of the Hebrews were here, you'd have a long sermon on that. There was no one greater, so he swore by himself. To confirm, to ratify his promise with an oath, two unchangeable things. And so Moses rested his case. You swore by your own self. Well, checkmate. Game was over. As the Bible puts it, the Lord repented of the evil in the sense of the calamity, the disaster, the judgment which he thought to do to his people. Well, that's good, you say? Well, yes, but Moses knew that it wasn't actually all over yet. That was indeed a temporary reprieve. So Moses goes down the mountain, deals with the calf, and returns to the Lord to finish the business. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 9, Moses furnishes us with information, details, which you don't find in the book of Exodus, about the time that he returned to the Lord, verses 18 and 19. He says this, I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and 40 nights. Now we all know that when he received the law and the detailed instructions of that curious structure of the tabernacle, he was with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. And verses 9 and 11 of chapter 9 tells us that. He's now telling us that following his going down to deal with the calf and return to the Lord, he spent a further 40 days and 40 nights. The first had been a period of revelation. God had been revealing to him what he required in the tabernacle. These are 40 days and 40 nights of intercession. God spoke to him for 40 days and 40 nights, and he speaks to God for 40 days and 40 nights, and the subject of conversation is simple. To spare this miserable people down there, 40 days and 40 nights, he says, I continue, I neither ate bread nor drank water. Now, he hadn't done that for the first 40 days and 40 nights, verse 9. And now again, why not? Because, he says to the people, because of all your sins which you had committed and was evil in the sight of the Lord to make him angry, for I was afraid. And this word in the Greek Old Testament is the same as we picked up in Hebrews 12, I exceedingly fear and quake, which he did at an earlier point when the law was given. And now again he fears, he says, because of the anger and fury with which the Lord was angry against you to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also. This man could truly say, I stood between the Lord and you. Had he not, they would have been destroyed. You say, are you sure of that? I am. Psalm 106 is one of the great sandwich psalms of the Bible. It ends as it begins. Praise the Lord. Good way to end and start. Verse 23 provides a commentary on the events I've just recited to you. I read, they forgot God their Saviour, who had done great things in Egypt, terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. That word breach refers to a gap in a wall. It is a military picture of some invader who's broken through and made a breach in a city wall. And then, to prevent the enemy rushing through and pouring in, some courageous or insane defender steps into the breach to defend that gap, to repel the invader. That's what Moses had done. He stood in the breach, God says. Had he not, I would have destroyed you. Almost 900 years later, in the days of Nebuchadnezzar and the exile, through the prophet Ezekiel, and I'm in chapter 22, God explained some of the background to the exile. And one of the comments was this, it's verse 20, verses 30 and 31. God says, I sought for a man among them that should stand in the gap, same word as we have in Psalm 106, to stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Therefore, I poured out my indignation upon them. Alas for Israel, there was no Moses. Now, truly Moses was an amazing man. In spite of a very real fear, he stood between the Lord and Israel to avert the Lord's anger and wrath. How much he loved this people. How much they owed him. I stood between the Lord and you. But I wish now to turn your attention to somebody infinitely greater than Moses, the man of God. To someone of whom the writer to the Hebrews, were he here, would have said he is counted worthy of so much more glory than Moses. No prizes. New Testament says of Moses that he was a mediator, a middleman, an intermediary. As Paul put it in Galatians chapter 3:19, the law was ordained or administered by the hand of a mediator. He's using technical language. This idea of by the hand of, straight quotation from the book of Numbers. And on several occasions you read, the commandment of the Lord by the hand of, you guess, Moses. The law was administered by the hand of a mediator. But the Lord Jesus is a mediator of a better, of the new covenant. So the writer to the Hebrews would insist. The Savior is able to say with a depth of meaning that Moses never could, I stood between the Lord and you. On one occasion he stood between his disciples and their foes, their enemies. I am in the Garden of Gethsemane. John chapter 18, verse 4 begins, Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon him, and that in itself could occupy a long time, all things that should come upon him. But knowing all that, he went forth and he said to them, whom seek ye? Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. Now they didn't know who it was. Somebody steps forward from these now twisted olives. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. Well, that was enough. Back they went. They had come, they're very nervous. They came with lanterns, torches, staves, great multitude, temple police, Roman legionnaires, the whole lot were there. This man had power. And suddenly to find that you're 2 or 3 foot away from him was more than that. Back they went. Onto the floor. A second time he said, whom seek ye? They said again, Jesus of Nazareth. He answered, I told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, then let these go their way. John comments that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them whom you gave me, I have lost none. Wonderful picture of the shepherd who positions himself between the sheep and the wolves. He's not the hireling who sees the wolf coming and flees. He is the good shepherd, and he stands between them and their foes. But that has nothing to do with our text this morning. I stood between the Lord and you. It would direct us to his cross. What of 1 Timothy 2? There is one God. There is one mediator between God and men. The man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Moses was the mediator between God and Israel. Christ Jesus, says Paul, is the mediator between God and men, who gave himself. Which of us could fail to be moved as we think of what he gave? His back to the smiters, to the scourges, cheeks to those that plucked out the hair, face to their spittle, his head to the thorns, his hands and feet to the nails, his side to the spear, the lance. Yes, it's true, but that is not what Paul is talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He gave himself, he says, a ransom. It is a question of the payment of that which was necessary to set men free from their sins. Because this man suffered not only from men, he suffered for men. And I hear him say, I stood between the Lord and you. Isaiah 53, All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I read those words, I hear him say, I stood between the Lord and you. The judgment fell not on me, but on my substitute. It fell on him. And when we read in our authorized version, the Lord has laid on him, we're reading a word, the margin, I notice, says that the Lord made the iniquity of us all to meet on him. But indeed it's stronger than that, because the word includes the idea of launching a hostile attack on somebody. In the Old Testament, it is sometimes translated to fall upon. So for instance, in 1 Samuel 22, the priests at Nob, Ahimelech and the others, there's Doeg, comes to Saul, tells him a story. Saul says to his servants, slay them. They wouldn't. He says to Doeg, fall on them. And he fell on them, and he slaughtered them. The word behind this word here has got the idea of a hostile attack, a violent assault, as if the Lord would say in Isaiah 53, he caused the iniquities of us all to rush upon him as some savage horde. And I hear him say again, I stood between the Lord and you. What great cost was involved when he stood between the Lord and me? You might like to think in terms of the sword of the Lord of hosts of Zechariah 13. Peter in the garden didn't want to be protected. Wasn't interested. Nice thought, Lord, but no thank you. His hand went to his sword. And Jesus told him to return it to its place. But forget Peter's sword. There was another sword. I said that Jesus was the shepherd that stood between the sheep and the wolves. He was their shepherd. He's my shepherd. God says, he's my shepherd. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. The man, my equal, my fellow, smite the shepherd, David this morning, Exodus 17, a rock was smitten for blessing to flow. Smite, and the sword of justice fell, and he intercepted the falling sword of justice that would have cut me to ribbons. Think in terms of a cut then. A cup that he received, accepted, from the hand of his father, none less. Peter doesn't want to be protected. Peter's waving his sword around. Put it into its place, Jesus said. Peter, that sword has a proper place. Please return it there. You have probably 2 or 3 seconds to live before these men cut you down. Put your sword away. I do not need it. The cup which my Father is giving me, shall I not drink it? And that cup was full right to the brim. All hell was distilled into that cup. My sins had helped fill that cup for him. He stood between the Lord and me. God forsook him. What infinite mystery is this? God forsook him. We often remind ourselves, it's right, there's nothing wrong with it, that he'd been forsaken by his disciples in Gethsemane. Bible says it can't be wrong. They forsook him and fled. See, I was forsaken by his nation in Gabbatha. It's true, they disowned him. No king but Caesar. But at Golgotha, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Forsaken me. It was, as he used it, albeit a quotation, a very ugly word. It means to be abandoned, deserted in your hour of need. Perhaps in English, the best we could offer, to leave somebody in the lurch. Why hast thou forsaken me? He was alone. You may have noticed in the fourth gospel that on several occasions he insisted during his public teaching that he was not alone. Chapter 8, verse 16, he says, "If I judge, my judgment is true, because I am not alone, but I and the Father that is with me." The point was that the Jews had said to him, "You bear record of yourself. Your judgment is not true." Jesus said, "Mouth of two or three witnesses, I am not alone. My Father is with me." Verse 29, "He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, because I do always those things that please him." Not alone. Not alone. When you come to the very end of his teaching in the upper room, end of John chapter 16, verse 32, "The hour is coming," he said to them, "yea, is now come, that you will be scattered, every one to his own," every one to his own home, that is, "and you will leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." And it comes like a refrain through the fourth gospel, "I am not alone." We think, probably automatically, of Genesis 22, of a father and a son who, it says, went both of them together. Says it in verse 6, if you miss it, it says it in verse 8. They went both of them. Well, they did, to a point, until they reached the place of sacrifice. Only one went on the altar. I know that metaphorically Abraham's the one who's on the altar, but physically, literally, only the son is bound. Only the son is positioned on the altar. Alone. Psalm 102 is one of the psalms that we label messianic. It has something to do with the Messiah. We've got good grounds for that. The latter part of the psalm is quoted verbatim in Hebrews chapter 1 of Christ. "Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth," so we're not making it up. We have no New Testament authority for applying verse 7 to Jesus, but I wouldn't have any doubt about it. "I watch," he says, "I am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop." Alone. We will never understand what that word "alone" meant to him. Alone. Alone in that dreadful hour. Alone when he stood in a place where his feet had never stood before and would never stand again. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was the cry of someone who fathomed the depths of suffering and sorrow. He stood between the Lord and me. That was my lot, but he took it for me. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep the waters crossed, nor how dark the night the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. Do you remember 1 Samuel 25, story of Nabal, Abigail and David, Nabal the fool? Great man, wealthy man, 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats. Time of sheep shearing. Time of prosperity. Just sort of bringing the crawfish in bit. David sent 10 of his men. They'd done a good job in protecting Nabal from any invaders and his shepherds. Sent 10 of his men to say, "Look, we're not having it easy. Could you find it in your heart to give us something? And explain to him that they've been a wall of protection to his shepherds. Who is David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many people run away from their masters these days. Out. Well, out they went. Went back to David, told him. He was not amused. Put on your swords, he said. 400 men, probably within 3 seconds, had their swords at their sides. And David put on his sword, it says. He'd once taken it from a rather large mountain of flesh in the valley of Elah. You'd recognize his sword a mile away. He said, all right, mount your steeds, let's go. Well, it didn't look very good for Nabal. For Nabal had an exceptional wife, as intelligent as she was beautiful. And she went out and she intercepted David. She averted the judgment. She averted his anger. And she did it as follows. When she saw David, this is what the Bible says, she fell at his feet and she said, upon me, my Lord, upon me, let this iniquity be. I know somebody who said that from a cross once. He could see 2,000 years, it wasn't a problem. You're all about me. You're all about my sin and iniquity. And he said, upon me, let this iniquity be. He stood between the Lord and me. Mine, the transgression, is the wound. Mine, the iniquities, is the bruising. Mine, the sin, is the suffering. Mine, the disobedience, is the curse. He stood between the Lord and me. How greatly Moses must have loved his people to be prepared to stand between the Lord and them. But how much more, think you, must Jesus have loved his own, that he should be prepared to stand between the Lord and them? I don't know if you ever heard the name Tony Bullimore. Probably not. He was a British yachtsman who a little over 3 years ago managed to capsize his vessel 2,500 kilometers off the western coast of Australia. He ended up in the icy vastness of the Southern Sea. He'd been at sea already for about 2 months. He was taking part in a round-the-globe race. Men do funny things. When his yacht went over, he was sheltered in a tiny air pocket in the upturned hull for the best part of 5 days. Now, when it went over, it sent out an automatic distress call, which was picked up by the Canberra Rescue Forces, the rescue officers in Australia. It triggered a massive rescue mission. The Australian Defence Forces went into action. Long-distance air sea operation. Nobody had ever been rescued so deep in the Southern Ocean. Appalling weather conditions, but they wouldn't give in. And on the 9th of January 97, he was rescued by the warship HMAS Adelaide. And he wrote a book about his experience, which he entitled appropriately, Saved. In it, he tells how the following Monday, he arrived safely on Adelaide at Fremantle, just outside Perth. They estimated 10,000 people lined the dockside, including many notable dignitaries. And there were 150 journalists. He hobbled to a podium. Wasn't in very good shape, this man, now. But he managed to get to this podium to speak, and he was cross-questioned. And one of the journalists was extremely aggressive, and he questioned the huge bill for the rescue. pointing out that it fell in its entirety on the Australian taxpayers, of which he was one. HMS Adelaide alone had consumed over 600,000 litres of fuel. The airmen had risked their lives, skimming waves the height of skyscrapers in the face of winds upwards of 45 knots. So the man questioned, how can you possibly defend what you did? This is Bullimore's reply. There is something a little absurd about the tremendous cost of rescuing people who attempt difficult challenges. I thought about it very deeply. I don't know whether we really have the right to lean on society, communities, or countries and say, well, here we are. Come and rescue us. Just let me say one thing. Thank you, Australia, for giving me back my life. Thank you very much. There was no way that Bullimore could defend, could begin to justify the enormous cost. Of one thing only he was sure, that he was grateful that somebody had been prepared to pay it for him. And I am in much the same position. I had no right to look up to heaven and say to the Son of God, well, here I am. Come and rescue me. But he did. He came, and he stood between the Lord and me. Did Lot have the right to say to Abraham, well, here I am, come and rescue me, when he got himself in the mess, pitching his tent towards Sodom, dwelling in its gate, carted off by Chedorlaomer and his confederates? Did he have any right to say to Abraham, here I am, come and rescue me? Did Jehoshaphat have any right to say to God, when surrounded by the Syrian chariots, well, here I am, come and rescue me? Got himself in the mess, joining affinity with Ahab, king of Israel? No, I suppose not. But Abraham raced to save his nephew, brother Lot. And God moved the Syrian chariots. They recognized him just in time to save his skin. And Jehoshaphat was saved. They didn't have any right to expect it, no right to demand it, but I'm in a different category altogether. I had absolutely no right to say to the Son of God, here I am, come and rescue me. But he did, and do you know I didn't even ask him to do it? He saw me plunged in deep distress. He flew to my relief. And he stood between the Lord and me. And I was saved. What a cost. What a staggering cost. Can I justify it? Can I justify the expense? No. No. 1,000,000,000 times no. It's out of all proportion. Scourge. Thorns, nails, the cup, the darkness, the forsaking, the desolation. All I know is what that man knew, that I am grateful. This sounds so pathetically weak. Every reason to be thankful to all eternity that the Son of God, without even being asked, came to rescue me. To be thankful that for me the expense was paid. The cost was met in full. He stood between the Lord and me. I told you about Psalm 106. It begins and it ends. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Indeed. Shall we pray for a moment?